Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, just be with us as we study your word. Thank you for this opportunity. We can come together and learn and grow and just guide us and direct us. Open our hearts to understanding what you'll have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Come this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 26 as we continue on with our series here on 1 Samuel. Let's go ahead and start by reading the chapter and then we'll dive into a study of it. 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we have the second account of David sparing the life of Saul. 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east side of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood afar off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see that the king's spear is in the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious to you in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. We have here the second account of David sparing Saul's life. But that does raise some questions as we get started this morning. Before we really dive into the story, let's think about this being the second account. We don't have time to sit there and take these two chapters and go word by word and compare the two of them. But if we were, we'd see a ton of similarities, starting with just the fact that the Ziphites that betrayed David to Saul both times. And it goes through. The similarities between the two accounts are strikingly similar. They just point by point, we have the same thing. To the point that many critics of the Scripture like to point out and say, well, see, this is probably not original. This is the original story. Somebody rehashed it and made a few mistakes, and we all of a sudden we have it down twice instead of just being down once. Now, on the one hand, we that have a high view of the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture would immediately say, well, that's not true because we know the Bible is the Word of God and we have it the way that God has given it to us. That works when we're talking to one another, but what about when we're talking to somebody who doesn't have that high view of Scripture? How do we answer people who would try to say this is just a rehashing of the same story? Let's think about it for a minute. Anybody have some thoughts on what we would say to those that would try to just say this is chapter 24, part 2, or 24, a copy of it? Any thoughts? Does it always mean that just because there's a lot of similarities between two stories that they're the same thing? Doesn't mean that at all. There's a lot of times there's different events in history that very, very similar stories, but they're two different events. Think back to the war between the states. There was two battles near the town of Manassas. Both of them won resoundingly by Stonewall Jackson. Both of them great Union defeats. Both of them mighty battles, all kinds of similarities, but it was two separate battles separated by about 2 years between the two battles. Does this mean that if we read a historical account of the second one, we must assume that the author is getting things confused and really talking about the first one? Obviously not. I also was going through this, I was reminded, I grew up watching John Wayne movies and also love going to Old Tucson. Two movies filmed in Old Tucson by John Wayne. One was Rio Grande and the other one was El Dorado. If you've ever seen those two movies, you know that they're basically the exact same story for both movies. They're both filmed in Old Tucson. They both have their climactic fight over the same river. When the producer was finishing up El Dorado, the second of the two, he realized that this was too eerily similar, so he decided to switch side and have John Wayne on the opposite side of the river that he had been for the first one, just to make sure this wasn't the same exact story. Again, if you're in pop culture, there's often jokes made about those two movies because they are so close together. But the fact is, they're two distinct movies made about 10 years apart, something like that. It is not out of the question. In fact, it's very regular, very common to have two events that are very, very similar. Just because we have two events that are very similar does not mean that there is only one event and just kind of changed for a second event. But secondly, let's go a little further than that. That's in a practical, just everyday world example. But if we look at things in just the whole story of the history of redemption, there's another level that we want to think about, a reason that this would be similar stories. Preached a story from Mark on John the Baptist, and I don't know if probably nobody remembers it because who can remember a sermon even from a couple weeks ago, let alone 2 years ago. But in that sermon, point out that the story of Mark's account of John the Baptist again has been dismissed by many people because it is very similar to the story of Esther, and it's very similar, even more so, to the story of Ahab and Jezebel, and giving the accounts for them going on there. And people say, well, see, the author of Mark, he's just kind of rehashing history. This is not a real event. He's got his facts all mixed up. He's just taking some historical events and rehashing them. The problem with that is it takes, again, not only does it take a low view of Scripture, but if we, in our view of Scripture, that it's all pointing forward to Christ, yes, there are similarities, but it's because it's all the story of Christ. And it's all pointing us forward to that. And so we, in actuality, should expect similarities in stories and similarities in different events that happen, because they're all pointing us forward to one person and one life, and that is the story of Christ. And I think we see that a lot here in 1 Samuel. We'll look at some comparisons with Christ later on. But I also want to also think about the immediate context of this passage. If we think back to the previous two chapters, the previous 2 weeks of our study, in chapter 24, David spares Saul's life. But he does so with not necessarily the most pure of intentions. He does, but his heart has still got its own problems. And as Josh pointed out to us last week, when we get to chapter 25, we see, on the one hand, David is ready to spare Saul, but he's ready to kill Nabal and act rashly against Nabal. Let's look at a couple of verses here, and let's look at chapter 25 and verse 38. So just turn back over, like for me, just looking across the page. Chapter 25 and verse 38. And we see, and then about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And then let's look at verse 20, or chapter 26 and verse 10. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or this day, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Now, those two key words. Can anybody pick up two words that are in both of these verses? Strike and struck. And it's the same Hebrew word underneath both of them. David's learned his lesson. He was going to act rashly with Nabal. With Saul, he spared his life, but he still had his own personal agendas. And his heart was exposed with Nabal. His heart was exposed as still being out here, acting upon his own accord instead of being submitted to God's will. But now in chapter 26, David has begun to change and begin to realize that his heart is wicked, and he needs to let God and God's sovereignty be worked out. And so he says, and just he's already witnessed God strike down Nabal, and now he says, based upon that, I know that God can strike down Saul. So I do believe that there's more than just this is not just a random story. This is put together, this context here. This is part of the development of David. This is part of his being conformed to the image of Christ. So that kind of sets the background for us as we get into our story. And it's a fun story. We see David up here. He's on the side of the hill. Saul's encamped on the other side. And he decides to get real daring and walk down to the camp in the middle of the night with his trusted aide, Abishai. And they get down there. And you can just picture Abishai. He's probably the gung-ho Marine who just wants to go down there and start killing people. He gets down there. He takes Saul's spear and says, let me run it through him. I only need one time. I'll pin him to the ground. Done. Over. Finished. No more problems with Saul. And you can probably picture Abishai thinking, I'll pin Saul to the ground. We'll grab some spoils. We'll get out of here. And what a great night this is going to be. And David looks at him and says, no, we're not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And he goes through all the different reasons why he doesn't want to do this. And so all of a sudden they sneak back out. You can probably picture Abishai being a little crestfallen. You know, he just put his life on the line. He's gotten down here. He's ready to go kill some people, grab some spoil and run. And all he gets is a water jug and a spear. And probably a little bit disappointed coming out. But they get out and David gets up on the side of the hill and calls out. And he actually calls out for Abner. Now, why would he call out for Abner instead of Saul? What is some of the significance of calling out for Abner? If we look at verses 13 through 16, as he speaks to Abner, what's the significance of him speaking to Abner? It's Abner's job to protect Saul. So what does it mean when Abner lets somebody get in the camp and have an opportunity to kill Saul? It means his life is forfeit. In fact, as David points out, all the 3,000 men with Saul, in reality, are guilty of death at this point. They have allowed, if David had wanted, he could have killed Saul, and that means that his bodyguards, their life is forfeit. So he calls out to Abner first and kind of condemns him, you big, strong, mighty man, You let me sneak right in there, and I could have killed Saul if I'd have wanted to. You deserve to die." But then Saul hears the voice, and he calls out to David, and he begins to cry. Now, how much of this is sincerity on Saul, and how much of this is a battlefield repentance, foxhole confession, can be debated. And we'll see as we get towards the end of the story, as we go through more of the exposition in a moment, we'll see that Saul or David is a little bit skeptical even at the end of where Saul really is. But Saul begins to cry out, probably sitting there realizing that he is just, you know, he's become within, you know, just David's disposition of dying. You know, he was laying there defenseless, and he could have been killed had not David spared him. And so he begins to cry out and says, "And you know, I will. You know, if I'm, forgive me. I'm sorry. I don't know why I've been chasing you." And so they have this tender Hallmark moment, and then Saul goes back to his city, and David returns and goes back to the wilderness. Now it's a brief overview of the story. And then we're going to get into and kind of look at some things in a little bit more closer light, hit some of the high points of the story and try to exegete them a little bit better. The first thing I want to think about, though, is the fact of the idea of the Lord's anointed. If we go back into our story and start with verse 9. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go.' So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away." We see here David's restraint in not killing the Lord's anointed. Now, this is a very key theme in Scripture, the idea, the protection that God has upon His people. Now, I'm enjoying this morning, teaching this class when I'm not an elder, because I want to hit some things hard. I always, at least myself personally, it's always harder to preach on passages like this when you're the person in authority. Today it's nice because I'm not, and therefore I think I can stress some points that need to be stressed. The fact is God has put a special place on his men, the men that He has put into authority, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We won't take time to turn there this morning, but 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." God has placed a special protection around His men and the men that He has placed into His ordained offices. They're not to be treated lightly. They are not to be dismissed lightly or undercut, attacked, etc. David recognized this, and he goes out here and he does everything he can to protect the Lord's anointed. Now think about this. Here is Saul. He's trying to kill David. He's already sinned so greatly that God has announced that he is going to be removed from his office. But David says, as long as he is still in that office, I'm going to treat him with respect that office deserves, even if he's trying to kill me. I think we can learn a lot from this in the respect that we need to have for the men that God has placed over us and placed in positions of authority. Now, does this mean that that a person can never be removed from that position? That the elders, the pastors that God has placed over us can sin with impunity? No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the whole point here is that Saul has not sinned with impunity. David knows that Saul is going to be accountable. And even in our churches, there is a time that we must remove elders who have sinned or elders who are violating their vows, violating that which God has commanded them to do. But we see in 1 Timothy that this is not to be done lightly. Most of the time when people start getting upset at their pastors, their elders, etc., it begins to be either they just take off and leave the church, or all of a sudden it becomes a sniping contest going around. We're not going to come up. We're not going to attack them head on. We're not going to address things biblically. We're not going to go through the proper steps. We're going to go through and start talking behind the back. We're going to start trying to rise up an insurrection against the pastor. Now, it's interesting. We see here David doing things the right way, but his own son wouldn't. What did Absalom do when he got tired of David? He wanted to be king. Does anybody remember, skipping forward a book, we'll go through this in a few weeks, but what did Absalom do? Does anybody remember? Yes. Yeah. So what did he do? He went out here and he got a whole bunch of people around him, started telling everybody, you know, if all these people had come for, you know, help and Absalom, well, boy, I'm sorry. You know, if I was in charge, this wouldn't have happened. And we see that happening too often in our churches today, this kind of insurrection from the underside, from within, or just attacking things from the outside. Pastors do sin. Pastors, there are pastors around that there reaches a point when there is a time that they need to be removed from their office. But it must be done in the proper manner. It must be done with respect for the office, respect for the ordination of God. And it is a dreadful thing, as David points out here, for people to rise up against God's anointed in an improper manner and try to take matters into their own hands. And it's a sobering thing. And I want us to, each of us here, as all of us underneath elders and underneath men of God that God has placed over us, to remember to respect God's anointed and to not take lightly the office that God has placed these men in. Doesn't mean they're infallible. Doesn't mean that they are can sin with impunity. But it does mean we need to make sure that if we do have to do something, it's done in a proper manner and not an improper manner. To think this a little bit further, I'm going to skip ahead in my notes here a little bit, and we're going to come back and hit some other things. One of the issues that we see here is. And when we see this not just in these situations with our elders and with our pastors, but in every relationship we have, is the desire to for our own personal instant gratification. When somebody has wronged us, we want retribution right now. We don't want to wait till tomorrow, till next week, till next year. We want it today, and we want to get it today. The fact is, a lot of times we need to wait. Maybe that God's trying to teach us patience, and we need to make sure that we handle things in a right manner. Think about relationships with your spouse. Your spouse may wrong you greatly, but does that give you a right to go have an affair? Just because someone has sinned against us does not mean it is right for us to sin against them. We still must do things properly. Saul was trying to kill David. He doesn't get much greater wrong than that. But David was willing to do whatever it took to do right, even when he was being wronged. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is dealing with interpersonal relationships within the church. But I think it's an important passage for us to think about for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Dealing with the idea of when people within the church have wronged another and having a desire to take them to court. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is none among you wise enough to settle disputes between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Why would people be so insistent upon taking their brother to court? If we look at the context here, what is Paul trying to emphasize that people are trying to do? thinking back to the statements we've just made. It implies that, but I think a little bit further than that. It's pointing out the fact these people want to make sure that they get retribution. The person has wronged me. I want to make sure that they're forced to pay me back. In the end, verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul says here, even if, okay, let's say that you go to, you take things before the church, and they're not able to bring about the right recompense. They're not able to get you what you need or what you want or even what you deserve. So isn't it not better to be defrauded, to be taken advantage of, than to drag the name of Christ into the courts, into the secular world? I think this is something that we need to constantly be thinking about. We're always out here, what do I have a right to? Sometimes it's not about what I have a right to, but it's about what's right. And sometimes we're going to be defrauded. We're going to be taken advantage of. Now, this doesn't mean we have to be fools. We're going to see that in just a moment. Look at the story of David. This doesn't mean go out here and live our lives foolishly. But there is a time when it's better to be defrauded than it is to demand retribution. Daryl. I think that's a good valid point as well with this. It's kind of a little bit different direction than I wanted to go with it, but I think that is a good assessment of it. But the bottom line is we're looking at our personal relationships. David, if it's all about personal retribution, then he just sticks the spear in Saul and he's done with it. But David was willing to wait, continue to have Saul chase him, continue to have Saul hunt him down, even if it meant years or even a lifetime of not getting what the throne where he was headed. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Just pointing up the fact that, you know, we have been forgiven so much. The parable of the ungrateful servant. We've been forgiven so much. How can we not forgive others? And I think that is the context of 1 Corinthians here. You know, you, as he finishes off, you keep defrauding. You yourself are defrauding others. You know, why are you so concerned about being defrauded? The fact is we're all sinners. We all mess up and sin every day. The point is that God has forgiven us greatly. Let us forgive those around us. If we're defrauded, let us put things in God's hand. And that's what David does. But go back to our text of David. We'll see a little bit more later on when we get to the end of the chapter. But even in this point, verse 10, and David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. David puts out three possibilities. One, the Lord can just strike him down. We just saw Nabal do that in the last chapter. 10 days after he had the problems, God comes and just strikes him down. Says he could also die in battle. But David throws out a third one. It could just come his day to die. Now that could take a while. That could be years. But David says, whatever it takes, I'm putting it in God's hands. It is up to God when this will happen. And this is where we need to be. We need to trust in the Lord. Trust that He will work everything out. Let's skip down to the end of our passage, and let's go to verse 23. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hands today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may He deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son, David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. And then here's the key phrase. So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. Now, Saul comes out and says, you know, I've been trying to kill you. I'm no longer, you spared my life. I'm no longer going to try to kill you. It's interesting what David does. David would say, oh, goody, let's go back to, you know, let's go back to the palace and we'll just all be buddies again. David's not a fool. He instead of sitting there and saying, well, I fully trust you, what does he say? He says, I fully trust Yahweh. And I'm putting my life in his hands. And at the end, it says that David went his way and Saul returned to his place. David didn't go back with Saul. On the one hand, yes, there comes a time when we have it's better to be defrauded, but this also means there's also a balance to that. It's also, we don't need to be a fool. Remember, Nabal was a fool. Folly was his name, and folly was his ways. Saul has just said, I have acted the fool. David says, I'm not acting the fool. I'm going to do things right. I'm not going to take justice into my own hands. I'm not going to kill you for my own reasons and my own gain. But I'm also not going to be a fool. I'm not going to step out here and I'm not going to just walk up, lay down my sword and let you do whatever you want. And I think there's a thing we need to keep that in mind in our everyday affairs. Just because we need to not be constantly looking for retribution does also not mean we need to be a fool and basically be gullible in everything that we do as well. And be wise in our relationships. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a minute. We're about halfway through our time. We've got a few more things to go through, but let me just open up for any questions or comments for a moment here before we go further and look at some of the last few things we want to look at here. Yes, Wayne. Absolutely. I think the thing we need to keep in mind is looking at this place in the issue of redemptive history. Where are we at? Saul is placed upon the throne by God Himself and anointed by the priests of God by Samuel, putting him in the position of being the answerable to God. This is the one time in history where we have a theocracy with the divine right of kings. You know, in England they clamored for that in the years ago, but I think we do definitely see that here. This man is established by God. He's been set on the throne by God Himself, and David is allowing things to work out. I believe in the church today, God has placed in our possession mechanics whereby to handle things in a proper biblical manner and remove people from the office when it needs to happen. This is one of the reasons that I believe strongly in the plurality of elders. And usually when you see the biggest problems, you have a single elder with no accountability to anybody else, that problems, you know, are more likely to happen. Secondly, in the way our churches are ordered, at least in Reformed circles, there is very definite mechanics in place to remove a pastor from office. But again, we go back to 1 Timothy, it's only to be done with two or three witnesses. We're not just flippantly, we're not going around, we're not inciting an insurrection on our own account against God's anointed. We are doing it in a decent, orderly passage with witnesses, multiple witnesses, to ensure that the office is not misused. That we're going to handle things, but we want to do it in a proper and orderly way. Which I believe ultimately is what we see in David. It's not that he is saying that there's, you know, his whole point is that this Saul is going to be condemned. He is going to be judged. But he's been placed here by God. He'll be removed by God. And I think there is a sense in which occasionally we see in churches, I shouldn't say occasionally, it happens all the time. I have, my own life personally, I've seen it happen two or three times with pastors that I've been around, that have misused their position greatly, that have sinned against God greatly, and yet there has not been an ability to remove them from office. I think at that point we just have to say it's in God's hands and turn it over to Him. And Walter. I think it's case by case. what exactly we're looking at with the situation. I am probably going to err on the side of caution versus condemnation. But this, by the same token, I'm going to look at what they're teaching. Our confession talks about that every church is a mixture of truth and error, but there are some that are so removed from truth they become synagogues of Satan. If we're talking about a just straight-up false teacher, that they're not teaching Scripture at all, they are in blatant disregard for Scripture, then I'm not going to, you know, then I'm going to have trouble counting for a moment they are God's anointed. If it's a matter of, like, more commonly addresses us each and every day, pastors, elders here and there that are trying, they're trying to do right, but they're maybe, you know, maybe for whatever reason. I mean, all of us get up in the pulpit, we occasionally misspeak, or we occasionally make mistakes. I think one of the signs of a good pastor is one that when he realizes he's made a mistake, is willing to admit it. But I think we have to take it to a case-by-case situation. Part of the issue is, I think, also is, where is this person, is this just somebody out in the world that we, you know, have no connection with, or is this a person that God has placed over you? Is this your pastor? Or is this some, you know, Joe Blow on the corner who's just claiming some authority? I think the primary thing for us in the church today is the people that God has placed over us. We need to be part of a church. We need to be members of a church underneath elders. And how are we treating the people that God has placed over us? But at the same time, having respect for all men of God, even those that we may disagree with on certain doctrinal topics or things like that. Any other questions or comments? Okay, if not, let's go ahead and move forward. I want to look at a couple, like 3 points here I'm going to look at. These are a little bit shorter as we wrap things up here. 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, something like that, preached a sermon from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We looked at the fact that God is using all the events in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. I think in this passage, in this story, and specifically some specific points, we see that happening in the life of David as various events are happening. We've already talked about the story of Nabal conforming him to the image of God's Son. As he has gone out here, he has been he has realized the wickedness of his own heart, and he has repented of that wickedness, and now that is demonstrated with his handling of Saul the second time in chapter 26. We can also see the little things in our lives that encourage our faith. Think about David as he comes into the camp. So let's go back, look at our text. I've lost where it was. Yes, look at verse 12. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Here we see David is able to do what he does because there is a deep sleep. The Lord has caused these people to sleep so deeply that they don't hear it. Little things in life that encourage us. David can get this encouragement that he's done the right thing. God has allowed him to go in there and get out through by him putting this great sleep on him. Sometimes in our lives, we don't have things happen exactly the way we think they should, or in the timing that we think they should, or we would like for them to. But we can also look at our lives and look at so many little things in our lives that God does for us to remind us that He's there, He's in charge, and He's providing for us. They reaffirm our faith. The picture that I have of this so much of the time is, and it's a silly activity, but you've all seen it, where they're, you know, you have these corporate trust things or whatever, you know, trust exercise. We have somebody get up and fall backwards and people catch them. And on the one hand, that can be somewhat silly, but I think to an extent that we see that kind of thing with God. God keeps putting us in situations where we have to trust Him, and He takes care of us. And it reminds us He's in charge and He's in control. He's working in our lives and He's bringing about things, all things working together for our good. So that when the big things happen, when all of a sudden, you know, we're sitting here, we don't know what's going to happen with Saul. David doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows, you know, God took care of me. He got me into the camp tonight. He got me in here safely. He's put everybody to sleep. He's in control. And when He's ready, things will work out and things will happen in a proper manner. Therefore, all I can do is just keep doing things right and keep doing things to the glory of God. The next thing I want to think about for a few minutes, look at verses 19 through 20. And here's our kind of wrapping things up, the conversation between David and Saul. So verse 19, "Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Finally have their conversation, and David cries out to Saul, "Why do you keep coming after me?" Now, in reality, there's three main reasons why this could be happening. David only addresses two, because he very wisely chooses not to get personal with Saul and point the blame elsewhere. First of all, he says, maybe this is God. God has stirred you up against me. If so, let me sacrifice to him and appease God. You know, if it's God that's done this, then let me repent. Let me turn to him. Let me get things right. He says, but if it's not God, then it must be men. Men must have stirred you up against me. And if so, why are the men of Israel forcing me to go out here and serve other gods? Now, we'll think about that thought in a moment. But what's the third reason that he doesn't mention here, that probably is in reality the actual situation, that he intentionally doesn't to keep from putting Saul on the spot? Does anybody, can we think of what our third option could be here? Third option is Saul's envy and Saul's anger against David. David very wisely doesn't throw that one out there. If he'd have thrown that one out there, would just put Saul more on the defensive. David wisely says, you know, it could be God stirring you up, could be men stirring you up. Figure out which one it is, and please stop it. If it's God, I'll do things right. If it's men, why are they forcing me to go out here and away from the presence of the Lord? Now, this is interesting if we think about this idea of David saying that they say to me, go serve other gods. Now, why would this be the case? We live in a society that says no matter where you go, all that matters is you and your Bible and your prayer closet. Just go out here and worship God in nature. Go worship God with the trees. Go worship God wherever you're at. Who needs a church? Who needs the corporate worship? David realizes a lot more to worship than just you, me, and the prayer closet. He recognizes that it is in the corporate worship of God that God's presence is primary, and that we need to be worshiping together. And he says that if you're forcing me out here, you're forcing me away from the presence of God, you're forcing me into other gods. And he rises up and he says, don't do this. This is wrong. Okay, we're just about out of time. I'm not going to spend much more time there. One last time for questions or comments, then I'm going to get into the last point, which is looking forward to Christ in this story. Any questions or comments about what we've hit so far? If not, let's as we finish things up, we've talked about a lot of general issues here in this passage. But if we do believe, and I believe very strongly, that Scripture is all pointing us forward to Christ, we need to think about Christ in this story. Several things that are intriguing as we think through this point. Why does David not kill Saul? What's the specific reason? What's that? He's the Lord's anointed. Who else is the Lord's anointed? The primary anointed one of Scripture, Christ, which means the anointed one. If David feared reprisals, feared condemnation from the Lord for raising up his hand against Saul, though he was anointed, a wicked, sinful man who had spent his life really doing his own thing in rebellion against God, how much more so could those that convicted the sinless anointed one and crucified him expect the judgment of God? It's a sobering thought. We know the outcome of it. 70 AD, the Romans marched into Jerusalem and wiped out the city, one of the greatest slaughters this world has ever seen. God's chosen people, the children of Israel, turned their back on the Anointed One. Instead of following the pattern set forth by them, by David, they convict the true Anointed One. The Anointed One that all others pointed forward to. And they crucified Him. And they were destroyed for their sin. But even in this, we still see the wonderful things that happened. Each one of us is here today because that happened. Each one of us is here because Christ went through that. But also we see with this, David was not ready to take shortcuts, was not ready to take the easy way out. He waited for the right time. We think through with Christ's life, primarily the temptation in the wilderness. When Satan gave him the opportunity to rule the whole world without having to go to the cross, without having to go through the pain and suffering, the years of tribulation, and he turned it down in order to do things the right way. Our Savior went to the cross, even though it cost him greatly. In reality, look at David. Yes, there was great cost. And if we move forward through 1 Samuel, we'll see that the cost for David did not end with chapter 26. Saul's confession here was a foxhole confession. He didn't really change. And he just kept right on going after David. Took a few months off. Well, I went back and sulked, but pretty soon he's right back on the trail of David. But even then, what David went through is nothing compared to what his greater son went through when Christ went to the cross on our behalf. He did things the right way. He didn't take shortcuts. Those that killed the anointed, those that rose up against the anointed suffered greatly. But what great glory isn't it for us in that we have hope and we have life because of it. We will one day sit before the throne of God next to David. Not because of what we have done, nor because of what he did, but all of what Christ, the greater Son, the true anointed of God, the true anointed of the Lord, did on our behalf. What a wonderful thought. Are there any questions or comments before we close this morning? Anything at all? If not, let's go ahead and close with prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you that you sent your Anointed One, the one foretold of and foreseen in the prophets and the kings and the priests of the Old Testament. As we think through the life of David and Saul, anointed ones of you, but only foreshadows of the Anointed One to come. Let us remember to focus upon Christ, our Savior, in everything that we do. Be with the message this morning. Be with our pastor as he gets up and delivers your word. May we learn and grow from it. In Jesus' name, amen.